Thanks, Don. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. My name is Adrian, and it's great to have you here today. We're really glad that you can be with us to sing together, have some fun together, but more importantly, to hear from God's Word, hear God speak to us on this topic, the absolute truth about you. And today we're looking at a story that that Jesus told, and it's a very well-known story, isn't it, both to Christians and to non-Christians. In fact, the phrase, the Good Samaritan, is a common phrase to describe unusual kindness for a stranger. It's a very familiar story. This man on a journey and he's beaten up. But I think this is a story that very often is misunderstood. In fact, I think this story is so familiar to us that we don't always pay full attention and sometimes we miss its real meaning. See, we think this story is about helping people in need, no matter who they are. But in fact, that's to miss the real point of this story. This story is really about how you inherit eternal life. Because that's the question that got this whole conversation with Jesus started in the first place. If you look at the passage there, it's printed on the inside of your news sheet on the left-hand side. You'll see there it starts in verse 25 with an expert of the law, a religious lawyer in a sense, coming up to Jesus. And well, we already know his motive, don't we, in asking this question. He comes up to Jesus to test Jesus. Verse 25 says that. A bit later in verse 29, it says, wanting to justify himself. This guy comes to Jesus already knowing that he's right and Jesus is wrong. He's already made up his mind, in a sense, and he really just wants to test Jesus. And the problem is that's often how people come to God, with their ideas already shaped and decided, with their conclusions already arrived at, and we're really just looking for a chink in God's armor so that we can go, uh-huh, turns out we do know better than you. It's as if God says he is like this, we think he should be like that, and we have to decide who we're going to trust, and we end up going with our own views and disregard God. This expert in the law, this expert in God's word in the Old Testament, is there to test God's own son. But he asks a good question. It's a fantastic question. He's asking it for the wrong reasons. Right question, but the wrong attitude. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, even straight away, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit? The very nature of inheriting is there's not a lot you can do. You get born into the family, you get born into the royal family, you get born into an ordinary family. But inheritance is about what you're born into. What must I do to get something which just comes as part of this family connection? He thinks he has to do something. But Jesus is really aware of what's going on, isn't he? In fact, it's one of the features as you read the Gospels. Religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're always coming up to Jesus to oppose him and try and trip him up and try and make him stumble. They're always trying to trick him. But Jesus always knows exactly what's going on. Just like here, this guy thinks he's an expert in the law. Well, Jesus turns the question back on him. Well, then what does the law say? How do you read it? If you're an expert in God's Old Testament law, then you should already know the answer to that question, shouldn't you? And it turns out this lawyer does know his Bible quite well, his Old Testament, that all he has to do to have eternal life is to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and all his strength. That's all. All you have to do is make sure every action and every thought and every motive and every attitude and every habit and every desire, everything about you is done out of love for God. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you do, love for God. That's all. Oh, and one more thing. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, at first glance, when you really think about it, this requirement sounds kind of out there and unachievable, doesn't it? It kind of does seem like an impossible challenge. But actually, this is what we were always designed to be. This is really what describing what humans were always intended for. This is why we were created in the first place. This is our purpose, to be in perfect loving relationship with God who made us, and in loving perfect relationship with one another as fellow creatures. That's how God has designed us to be. And deep down, when we're honest with ourselves, we know this to be true, don't we? We know that life is actually more about relationships than it is about achievements and possessions. We know life is really more about love than it is about stuff. It's about our families and our friends, and it's our husband or wife, it's our parents, our kids, it's the people who live around us. That's what we are made for, relationship with God, relationship with one another. Perfect, loving relationship with God and with one another. So this expert in the law gives a very good summary of what God's word in the Old Testament to his people Israel had been. He summarizes the law. And Jesus says, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, notice how the expert had come to Jesus to test him, and then Jesus has flipped it around, and then Jesus says, actually, you're correct. You notice how that he came with the apparent question, but then Jesus has turned it around. It turns out Jesus is evaluating him. Jesus is testing him and says, yes, actually, you're correct. And we need to realize, as we come to God, the creator, the maker, the one on the throne of the universe, as we come to him with our questions, as we come to him sometimes with our accusations, thinking we're testing him or we're judging him or we're weighing him up, we need to realize all along, actually, he is in judgment over us. That we actually have to face his questions about our life. We need to pass his test. It's not the other way around. And so Jesus is really testing him. But notice this guy, again, is more interested in making himself look good than he is in the truth. He's more interested in appearance than he is in reality. He's more worried about his own status than he is his relationship with God and with doing the right thing, because he wants to justify himself. See, if he was really honest, he would have admitted, I can't do that. I can't be perfect. I can't keep God's perfect standards. I haven't always loved God above everything else. I haven't always loved others the way I love myself. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he tries to justify himself. And so he tries to narrow down as much as possible what he has to do. He goes with that classic kind of, is it really my responsibility line? He asks, well, then who is my neighbor? It's kind of like he's saying, look, I've got the love God with everything bit covered, but the neighbor part, I'm pretty sure I'm doing that perfectly as well. But let me check. What are we talking about with neighbors? Are we talking one house down or two? Is it across the street as well? Who do you think my neighbor is? And I'll tell you if I'm loving them perfectly to God's standards. He's trying to justify himself. And so that is why Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, Jesus took up the question and he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him up and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. See, a priest was someone whose job was to help people, especially in their relationship with God. It was someone who was meant to help people know God and know God's love. It was someone who was meant to demonstrate God's compassion. But not only does he see him and walk straight past, he actually crosses to the other side of the road from this poor half-dead guy. And a Levite was a member of a special tribe of Israel. Again, he was meant to stand for what God stood for. He was meant to be an example to others of God's goodness. But no, there's someone in need, but it's going to be too much effort. Or maybe the robbers are still around. Or I'm too busy. Or I'm distracted. Or I've got more important things to do. He sees him and he goes to the other side and walks straight by. getting as far away as possible, not even stopping to check. But Jesus goes on in verse 33 there, but a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on olive oil and wine, and then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Now the next day he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, that's money, gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, not if, when I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. That's such a different response, isn't it? Walking on the other side of the road, pretending he's not there, or here is my love. Especially considering this guy is a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan is really someone who is despised by the Jews. He's an enemy. There's this hostility between the Jews down south and the Samaritans who lived up north. In another gospel, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets with and he's talking to a Samaritan woman by a well. He asks her for a drink, and we read there that she's shocked because it says Jews don't associate with Samaritans. A Jew would never ask a Samaritan for water to drink. So she's shocked. Later in John's gospel, in chapter 8, verse 48, when people are there attacking Jesus, it says the Jews responded to Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's what they thought of Samaritans. They were demon-possessed. Jesus is saying to this expert Jewish kind of Old Testament law guy, one of your enemies really shows compassion to this guy. But it's not just any compassion, is it? It's full on. It is super generous. He goes all the way with looking after him. He personally cares for him. I'm not sure if it's still the case today that olive oil and wine are recommended medical treatment for wounds, but he would have smelt and tasted good at the end of it. But it speaks, though, doesn't it, of tenderness. He washes him gently, tenderly, and then he lifts him up and puts him on his animal and takes him to safety because he couldn't get there on his own. He cares for him at the inn. He pays for him at the inn. And then he says, I will come back. He makes a plan to come back and reimburse the innkeeper for any expenses. Now here's the thing. Would you do this for your enemy? When you see them in trouble, would you make it your ambition to pour all your time and all your energy and all your resources and all your money to see them restored? Your enemy, would you do this? Who would you do this for? Well, there is at least one person I can guarantee you would do this for, and that is yourself. Isn't this how we treat ourselves? We invest money in our care. We pay for the best place to recover and the best rest and remedies and the best treatment. But Samaritan does it for his enemy. Jesus says it's the unexpected one who rescues this dying man. It's not the ones who are concerned with the outward appearance of godliness, with the robes and the status and the social standing. I'm a religious one. But it's the one who inside actually has love in his heart that leads to love in his actions. And the Samaritan's love is limitless. It's not kind of held back slightly. It's not reluctant. It's not reasonable. It's not barely enough. It's not a token contribution. It's all the way, isn't it? And remember the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, here's the thing. If this is love, if this is the kind of selfless, sacrificial love of enemies that is required of getting into heaven, of inheriting eternal life, then which one of us can get there? If Jesus uses this example of love, this generous, over the top, extravagant love for more than just a neighbor, a complete stranger, and in fact an enemy, how could we ever meet that standard and get to heaven? Sure, maybe if love for God and love for the neighbour was a fleeting thought, if the thought really did count, and if it was our desire that maybe we'd like to love some people sometime, maybe we'd get there. But this love is sacrificial and it's costly and it's extravagant. We can't do this. The best of us can't do this. The priest, he's got the best chance of all, hasn't he? Can't meet this standard. The Levite, no. It's like God is seemingly setting us a task, a standard that we in our humanity cannot keep. But you see, that's the whole point. To a man who wants to justify himself and say, I'm awesome and I've kept God's standards, Jesus points out how perfect you would have to be able to stand there before God on your own record, on your own achievements and say, yes, look, I did it. But none of us can do that. But this story is a story of hope, isn't it? Because did you notice something? The man had started by asking, who is my neighbour that I should love? And then in this story, who is the neighbour? The Samaritan is actually the neighbour, isn't he? In fact, Jesus points that out there. Who was a neighbour to this man? We started with the question, who is my neighbour that I have to love as much as myself? And Jesus says the Samaritan is the neighbour. The generous, loving, compassionate, unexpected rescuer is the neighbour, so love your neighbour. See, when we read this story, we like to come to stories like this thinking of ourselves as the good guys, don't we? We're not the robbers, because we never hurt people and take from them and leave them wounded. No, that's not us. We're not the priest who is meant to do the right thing, but we ignore and even go out of our way to avoid helping others if it's inconvenient to us. No, we'd never do that. We're not the Levite, putting our heads down and just focusing on our own journey and our own concern and leaving others to suffer. No, we like to think of ourselves as the Samaritan, don't we? But you know what? When it all boils down, you know who we are? We are actually the wounded, beaten, broken guy thrown by the side of the road. That's us. The absolute truth about you and me is that we're this half-dead guy, spiritually powerless and broken before God. We're helpless and we're bleeding and we're dying. The journey of this life claims us all in the end. But who can we look to for rescue? Who could possibly come to us with tender compassion and outrageous, extravagant, over-the-top, selfless love that we so desperately need? Religion cannot help us, the priest. Membership of a club cannot help us, having the right pedigree and the right outward appearance and the right status. No. We need the unexpected saviour. We need the rescuer who no one saw coming, who no one anticipated. We need the generous enemy, like the Samaritan. The one who we have deliberately ignored during our lives, the one we have treated with hostility, the one who by rights should just watch us die, we need Jesus. Jesus, who at his own expense loved us, who at his own cost heals us, who at his own initiative took us up and carried us and made us whole again. He gives us rest. He washes us clean. He binds our wounds. He makes us safe. And he gives us a place forever. Jesus pays the highest price, the price of his own life, to rescue us from the gutter of sin and death. See, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer knew the answer, be perfect. But the solution to our inability to love as we should, to love God and to love others, we're unable. The solution is to be loved. The solution isn't to try harder or be more religious or do more stuff. That's like telling the wounded man, get yourself up and heal yourself. No, we can never love the way we are meant to until we have first been loved by God, by Jesus dying for us on the cross. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what we're inviting you this morning to make this decision, that we were helpless, powerless, beaten and broken and we couldn't do it. Yet Jesus rescues us, shows love to us out of the blue. And because he has compassion on us, and because he loves us, because he fills us and overflows into us an abounding love, then now we can love him with everything and love others sacrificially like he loves us. You see, that's why next week we're going to be looking at the topic, the absolute truth about love. But today we really do want to invite you, like this broken, bleeding, dying man, to receive the infinite, eternal, spectacular, glorious love of Jesus that we don't deserve. But he showers it on us anyway. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer that is actually on the inside of your news sheet. On the right-hand page, down the bottom there in that little box, is a prayer that really is an acknowledgement. God, I'm broken. God, I actually have treated you not as you deserve. I haven't loved you. I have failed. But thank you for Jesus. That's what this prayer says. Forgive me and heal me and wash me and restore me. And so that's what this prayer is going to say. And I'm going to pray it now. And I'll invite you, if you want to receive this love, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to enter heaven, then pray this prayer with me now in the quietness of your own mind. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If that is your prayer, we would love to hear from you. You might want to put that on your connection card. You might want to come and speak to me personally. If you have any questions about how you can have eternal life, I'd love to talk to you about it after church. But at this point, we're going to stand and sing again.